full passage, but I hope that we can benefit from it. Paul is on the final leg of his third missionary journey. He is convinced by God that he is to go to Jerusalem to bear witness to the gospel, even though God has assured him that when he does go, he will be persecuted and he will be imprisoned. And yet, Paul never wavers from doing what God has told him to do. In fact, if you think of it, there are probably three options Paul could have pursued, and he never even considers pursuing any one of them. He never considers not going to Jerusalem, even though he's promised he will be put in chains when he goes. He never considers not going. He never considers changing the message when he gets there to make it less offensive to the Jews. Well, if I go to Jerusalem, I better not say anything that they don't like to hear, right? Paul never does that. He never waters down the gospel. But also, thirdly, Paul never considers the Jews to be his personal enemies so that he must somehow vanquish them or fight against them. He never surrenders the truth to them, but he never seeks to force them to surrender to him, and he doesn't abandon them either. He loves them, and he goes to them to preach the gospel to them. Whether or not he will suffer, that's not up to him. His job is to be faithful, to do whatever God has called him to do. Whether people are going to love it or hate it made no difference to Paul. And you know, I think we read these stories and we're so familiar with the gospel and Paul and his missionary journeys and how, you know, it's sort of all laid out for us right there in the book and Paul always does the right thing. I think sometimes our tendency is not to see how directly this applies to us today. I think 90% of the time, in our lives, our decisions are just as simple and clear and straightforward as the Apostle Paul's. But we get caught up in our own situations and our own difficulties, and things get complicated quickly. And so I think that if we can look at this gospel text and God can bless it to us so that we would see that we are not called to declare war on the world, we are not called to surrender to the world, and we are not called to forsake the world, but we are called to live for God in this world, just as the Apostle Paul was. And God gives us all the instruction and all the grace we need if we just seek Him for it. I think this text shows us how to do that. Let's pray as we begin. Father, again, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, Lord, and we do pray for your blessing to attend the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that we would not just be hearers, that we would not even just be learners, but that we would be believers and doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 21. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts, I pray, this morning. I told you it's a little bit strange word this morning, isn't it? It's a lot of Paul doing this, going here, doing that, and you sort of say, well, you know, those are some interesting details. Let's get to some doctrinal portions that we can preach and apply to our lives. I think when we look at what's going on behind the surface in passages like these, we see how God, the Holy Spirit, leads us. And I like passages like these because it's in these sort of invisible ways that all of us are to live and to move and to trust in God in our lives in this world. So my first point this morning is God calls us to live in this world. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? God calls us to live in this world. We are not to leave this world. We are not to abandon this world. We're not to build communes and separate from the world and form our own culture and have, you know, our own Christian this and that. We are to live in this world, but without compromising. We're to be in the world, not of the world. We're to be salt and light in the world, not to be the world in the world. And it's really as simple as being who we are. Are we the children of God? Then we are to live like the children of God. Are we light? Then we are to live like light, even in darkness. We are to live out what we are on the inside. We cannot be light and hide what we are or what we really believe about right and wrong. If God tells us certain things are right and wrong, we can't pretend that they aren't just because the world is saying differently today. Our key really is to put it on God when we're in situations like that. Not to say, oh, please tolerate me because I have this view that's offensive to you and I'll tolerate you and you tolerate me. No, I think our way is to say, I'm doing this not because I want special privilege or permission from you. I'm doing this because God says so. And see how you put it on the Lord? I'm living this way. I believe this is right because God says this is right. This isn't just my position that I've decided is good for me because it's my tradition. No, God says it should be this way, so I have to do it this way. We put it on God. We put it on the Bible. We say, the Bible says this. And let them deal with God and the Bible rather than us being just another special interest group, so to speak. No, I don't think we do it that way. That's not being light to unbelievers. And we're not to avoid them either. We must live in the world without becoming part of the world. And I think that's what we see in these verses, that Paul has to be and really live in the world just like everybody else. You know, it's interesting, when Paul leaves Ephesus at the end of chapter 20, we saw how difficult it was for him to leave and how much he loved the Ephesian elders, and how much they loved him. And God did not spare the Apostle Paul the pain of separation and the pain of having to go and knowing he'd never see them again. In fact, in a certain sense, the pain was greater because God did reveal to Paul he would never see them again. Most of the time, you and I don't know that. We don't know if we're never going to see someone else again. Paul knew he would never see these men again. And they loved Paul, and Paul loved them. And so there was much weeping at their parting, as we read last time. But God doesn't spare the apostle that. God never promises you and I that because we follow him, we are not going to have to suffer like the rest of the world. In fact, it really is the opposite, isn't it? He promises that we will suffer in this world. You know, in our first verse of our text, we don't see it in the English, but it's in some of the other translations. The NIV says this. The New King James is, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, but the NIV actually says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. That's giving you the sense of the language that's there. It was hard for Paul to leave those Ephesian elders, and it was hard for them to let Paul go. But God never spared them that difficulty. God, think of God's own son. He doesn't spare his own son the difficulty of the hardships of this world, of the rejection and persecution and suffering in this world. And God doesn't promise us that either. I know there's a lot of ministers who'll tell you different, but they're speaking without the authority of Scripture. God does not promise an easy life when you become a Christian. In fact, in certain ways, he promises you a harder life. When I was living in the world as an unbeliever, the only difficulty I had was, how can I do this without getting caught? You know, now it's, should I do this? Should I do this at all? Does God want me to do this? That's a whole different set of difficulty and trying to live my life by what God says and not by how I feel at the moment. But that's the only way we can be salt and light. And it's hard to do that. God doesn't, again, promise us that if you come to Christ, all your relationships are going to work out. Everything's going to be great. You'll never have to be away from your family. There'll never be separation. No, no, Paul had to live just like everybody else. And he had to undergo times of separation. And you and I have to do that too. Sometimes we have to carry extra burdens because we're Christians. Remember how Paul worked not just for himself, but for others. Because he believed that that's what God would have him to do in that situation. He sacrificed more because he thought it was right. And I think we see this in the way Paul travels. You probably wonder, how are you going to apply this? Well, look at the way Paul travels here. We set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. If you go around, Paul is going around Asia Minor, you know, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, that thrust of land that sticks out into the Mediterranean. And Paul is on what's called a coasting ship. And it was a smaller vessel. It wasn't seaworthy to go across open sea. And so every day it would just sort of like jump to the next city on the coast. It would go a day's journey. And so you see Paul going to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara. And that's exactly, again, the way that you would have to go. We know that from archaeology and geography. Again, the scripture showing us that it's accurate and true. This is the way they would travel then. And yet when Paul gets to Patara, he finds it. I love this text. He finds a ship. And again, some of the other translations give us the difficulty that Paul had, that he had to actually search out this ship and find it. But the blessing is this now is an open sea vessel, a merchant ship. We can tell that from the text. But now they're up here in Asia Minor. If you can picture Asia Minor and then the Middle East over here, right? I guess for you guys it's backwards. So Asia Minor and then the Middle East down here. Well, Paul is skirting around Asia Minor, but now he finds a merchant ship, and he shoots across the Mediterranean Sea, 400 miles. You don't know it in our text, but it's 400 miles from Patara to Tyre, and it's a five-day journey through the open sea. And Luke describes for us this sighting of Cyprus. You could translate it this way in verse 3. When we had sighted Cyprus, you could say, now Cyprus, having risen up out of the sea. It's a nautical term. We have it today in English. It's when sometimes you'll hear a sailor or someone say, raise the land. Go to that island. And if you're on a boat, because of the curvature of the earth, the way it looks, that looks like the land raises up out of the sea. And that's why we have that saying. Well, they had that phrase there also. And here, very clearly, Luke is an eyewitness. That's why you have all these we passages. And Luke says, when we saw Cyrus come up out of the sea, because they're going across open sea, a four or five-day journey, 400 miles. The only land they see is this big island that they pass on the left, and that was the route that they would take. And again, the historicity, the truth, the accuracy of the gospel here as they're doing this. But the good fortune is that because they find this ship, they're now able. Paul's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now he has some time to play with. But it was because he had this. He had the difficulty, and then he finds the ship, and he's able to go there. Paul had to do all these things just like anybody else. He had to search for the ship. He had to find the ship. They had to pay for it, and so forth. And so you and I, being obedient to God's word, we have to travel and live just like everybody else. We were on our way to Presbytery yesterday, and, you know, it's Saturday morning. You know, we don't think you're going to hit traffic, but it is Pittsburgh, so you never know. So we have to go through two tunnels. Nobody likes to go through two tunnels if you're in Pittsburgh. What happens? We get close to the Squirrel Hill Tunnel, and the traffic is backed up. Unbelievable. Right now, you know, it's not even 8 o'clock Saturday morning, and we're sitting in traffic, huge line of traffic, trying to get to the Squirrel Hill Tunnel. And here we are, you know, a couple of ministers and a couple of elders, and God doesn't make any exceptions for us. There's no like, oh, here's the Christian bypass lane. It would be great. But we don't have that, do we? We have to go through hardships like everybody else. Why would we think anything different? How can we be salt and light unless we go through the same things as everyone else and yet we bear up differently, right? When you're cut off in traffic, how do you react? Do you react like salt and light or do you react like everybody else? I mean, how we are called to live in this world. And so many people are waiting for the big event. You know, oh, well, if God ever put me in a situation where I had to confess him or they would blow my brains out. Oh, I would confess him then. How do you confess him when you're cut off in traffic? That's what matters. You know, anybody in a moment of rash courage can, I don't know, charge a machine gun. But day in and day out to control yourself, to do the right thing, to keep yourself under control and to love people that are treating you wrongly. But that's the powerfulness of our witness. That's when we show, yes, that we are salt, that we are light, that we're living for God in this world. Secondly, I want you to notice, God gives us opportunities to take advantage of. God gives us opportunities to take advantage of. Well, I've already talked in a certain sense, everything is an opportunity, right? Even being stuck in traffic is an opportunity to show Christ-like character. And yet there are particular opportunities, I think, as we do respond in a godly way, as we do respond in a godly way to just the everyday situations of life, bigger opportunities do come. And that's what we see, I think, in our text. And some of them are more faith or more obvious than others. So being faithful in the little things often leads to bigger things. What happens in verse 4 of our text? Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, just like God said to go. He's diligent. He finds this ship. He saves himself a boatload of time, no pun intended. And he gets to Tyre now, much earlier than he would have if he would have had to continue to skirt around the coast. Notice what happens. Now he has some time to kill. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, remember, Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but because he was able to find this merchant ship, he has some time. And we know why he stays there 7 days. Because it takes, if you look at the rest of the text, verse 3, we sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. This is a merchant vessel. It's carrying cargo. Back then, a ship like this could carry almost 300 people with a whole load of cargo. And this is the way they would have to travel. But it took 7 days to unload the cargo and then to load the new cargo and to get the ship ready to sail again. So Paul has 7 days where he's got nothing else to do. He could have walked from Tyre to Jerusalem. It was about a 7 days journey. So Paul could have walked to Jerusalem and been in Pentecost or been at Jerusalem way before Pentecost. But rather than do that, he seeks out the disciples in Tyre. Paul had never preached in Tyre, and he's a teacher of the gospel. And so he has this time, and he asks the question, what's the best thing I can do with my time? How can I use this opportunity to glorify God? And so he seeks out the disciples. Again, give you the ESV and the NAS version of verse 4. Verse 4 just says, and finding disciples in the New King James. ESV says, having sought out the disciples. New American Standard says, after looking up the disciples. The Greek language connotes that Paul searched. It wasn't like the ship pulled into the port there, and you know there were all these Christians waving to him and throwing ribbons or anything like that. Paul had to actually seek them out and find them, but he did, because he's a minister of the word. He's a teacher of the word. And he wanted to minister his word or God's word to the disciples, and he wanted to fellowship with them and to bless them and to be blessed by them, I hope to show. And so, you know, when we have opportunities where maybe it's even just time, you have extra time on your hands, how do you make use of that time? You know, do you look for a way in which you can glorify God in that time? You know, do you, okay, I have that the other day we were at, I took Sarah to her soccer practice, and I was thinking, oh, I could go and do this or go and do that. And I thought I probably should, you know, catch up on some devotions here. And so even though I wasn't going to do it at first, I sort of made myself just stay in the car and spent 90 minutes of going through devotions. Now, a lot of times I don't make that decision and I do something else. But I decided to do that, and I was really blessed by that. And it sort of struck me that how many opportunities do we have like that where it's just time? You know, I could go and do this, or maybe I could call my mom on the phone. I haven't talked to her in a while. Or maybe I could write that letter to that person I've been wanting. Or maybe I could go visit that person. How can I use my time in a way that blesses God, in a way that blesses His people? That's what the Apostle Paul does in this text. Maybe the best thing you can do is go out and hang out with some friends. Maybe you know, that kind of relaxation and fellowship, maybe that's the thing to do. You know, it's not like we can't ever stop and enjoy life. But are you considering a way to use that time, that opportunity, to glorify God? I think that's what the Apostle Paul clearly does here. Look again at verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Notice what happens. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Because Paul was faithful to seek out God's people, Paul gets a word from God. Remember, this is the time where there were prophets and God was giving new revelation. And so there were people with the gift of prophecy. And Paul, because he uses his time in seeking out God's people, is blessed by God with another confirmation that yes, you're going to suffer when you go to Jerusalem. Now notice how it says they tried to talk Paul. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, these people don't recognize that Paul has a call to go to Jerusalem. All they got from God was the confirmation that when Paul gets there, he's going to suffer. And so them, you know, naturally caring for Paul, say, Paul, don't go. We don't want you to, we want you here. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be put to death. We don't want you to be persecuted. And, you know, we all have that natural care for one another. And that's good in that they wanted Paul to do that. But Paul's not going to be dissuaded from his call from God. You know, ultimately, you and I have to walk by our own convictions, by what the Bible says. And sometimes people who love you and care for you and fellow Christians may try to talk you out of doing what's right because they don't want you to go through suffering. But maybe it's the right thing to do. Maybe it's better that you suffer by following God and doing the right thing. And that's where ultimately we can't allow our hearts to be persuaded by people, even when they have our sort of best interest in mind for the moment, because our ultimate best interest is always to obey God. That's our ultimate best interest. And we all have to answer for that. Paul, even though they tried to talk him out of it, I think this was a blessing to him because it confirmed his call. Go to Jerusalem. Yes, you're going to suffer. Paul's going to go. And he gets that word. And again, one more opportunity that both of these groups of Christians get to show that they trust in God. Why would Paul go and do this when he's going to suffer? Because God said to. Why would these people let Paul go when they know he's going to get hurt and they're trying to talk him out of it? Because they know God said for Paul to go. And so they let him go. Notice it. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, end of those 7 days, we departed and went on our way. Notice this. And they all accompanied us with their wives and their children till we were out of the city. We knelt down, literally it says, on the beach. And we prayed in the sand. So these people who said, Paul, don't go. Paul's going to go. And so they know because it's so dangerous, they bring their whole thing. Everybody comes out. The women, the children, the men, they come out and they pray for Paul. Because they're going to let him go. Because they believed it was God's will. And this whole group now get an opportunity to glorify God as all of them, in a sense, are submitting to what they'd rather not have happen. They'd rather not have the Apostle Paul go and suffer. Paul would probably rather not go and suffer. He wasn't made of steel. And yet they all do it. And they're all a witness to God and to their faith in God because of this. God gives us opportunities to take advantage of, and we need to have the grace to see them. Thirdly, I want you to notice, God strengthens us through corporate fellowship in prayer. God strengthens us through corporate fellowship in prayer. I want to say something about Paul seeking out these disciples. In verse 4, I don't think it was entirely a selfless act in the sense of Paul wanting to serve. I think Paul needed the fellowship of the saints. Paul wasn't made of steel. God has told him, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be in chains. And he's got that from multiple prophecies. He knows it's coming. And so when he's in Tyre, he's seeking the fellowship of the saints, not even just so he can minister to them, although I have no doubt that he did, but that he could be ministered to by them. You know, there aren't any supermen in the Christian faith. We're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. And we need the grace of God. And God gives us his grace through one another. That's why we need the church. You've got to be part of that church that God is building in this world. If you and I are not part of that church, you know, it's like an old charcoal fire. We used to, when I was a kid, you know, all the grills were charcoal, and you had to put those little charcoal briquettes in there and squirt them with lighter fluid and light them, and like an hour later you could finally cook on them, you know. But if you take one of those briquettes out of that fire and set it by itself, it's going to cool really fast. And that's like all of us. We think many times, because, you know, well, it's me and Jesus, and I have his Spirit and so forth, and I can go out and I can start to forsake the church. And what happens every time? We don't see it because it's the nature of backsliding. You don't see it. But what happens when we forsake the church, we do cool spiritually. We are affected in our souls and in our spirits, and we do walk away from God because the only way we can have the fellowship and presence of God is in his church. We saw that earlier in Acts chapter 20, that great verse where Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders. Remember Acts chapter 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, notice, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, there's no promise in Scripture of God purchasing the individual. He purchases you in the group. He purchases you in the church. He purchases the church of God. Think of all of those metaphors for the church. The temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. We're each stones. And by ourselves, we're a stumbling stone on the ground. And if you would take one of the stones out of the temple and just stick it in the middle of the road, it's an impediment. But put it in the wall of the temple and it's part of a beautiful building. That's the picture of the church. God has pictured the church as a body. That just like a body has an eye and an ear and fingers and toes and all of those parts are necessary. And yet if you would take out an eye and stick it on the table, it's a gruesome and gross and worthless thing. And so we need the fellowship. And I think here Paul goes and spends 7 days with these disciples because he knows that the only way God's grace comes to him is through the church. Jesus died for the church. The church is Jesus' bride. I remember a minister one time asked, who loves the church? Jesus loves the church. How many times do we see, you know, on YouTube or on the news or in videos all the time, oh, well, you know, I believe in God, but I'm against organized religion. I love God, but I don't like the church. Well, God likes the church. And yeah, the church is full of sinners. And that's who Jesus died for. And if you're not part of that group, then you're not part of who Jesus died for. And don't say, well, it's me and Jesus against the world, because I don't see that in this book. I see Jesus saving his church, dying for his church, coming for his church, pouring his spirit out on his church, giving gifts to his church, raising up officers in his church, shepherds to care for his church, because he loves his church. And if we are in the church, we are experiencing the love and the blessing and the grace of God. And if we are not in that church, you can say all you want, oh, me and Jesus, we're like this. Well, your Jesus isn't this Jesus. Because he loves the church and he doesn't have another woman that he's cheating on the church with. He doesn't have some individual out there. He has his bride and she is the church. Are you in that church? We've got to be part of that. The Apostle Paul, as godly as the Apostle Paul was, he needed the fellowship of the church. And apart from that fellowship, Paul would not have been able to go to Jerusalem. Proverbs 18, chapter 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says this, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You know, God has made us social beings. And whenever a person begins to exclude themselves from the social sphere of his life, according to that proverb, we begin to come twisted and corrupted spiritually. When a man isolates himself, he rages against all counsel. He becomes foolish, self-centered, wicked, selfish. It's just naturally happens because when we are around other people, we have to temper ourselves. We have to make it not just about ourselves. And it prevents us from getting that sort of myopic vision where it's all about me and everybody that's done something wrong to me. And we can't do that. We've got to be around other people. And it's hard. And it's messy. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Because we're sinners. And we need to be held in check even against our will. We've got to be around other Christians. We're not going to grow. It's just not good for people to be alone. I know in the garden God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And that's the foundation for marriage between one man and one woman. But it's also true that it's not good for people to be alone. You know, you always read about those, you know, when I was a kid, you know, the Unabomber and these crazy people who sort of go out in the shack and hold themselves up and then begin to look at world. Their whole vision of the world becomes so twisted and weird because they don't have anybody else around them. And they're not kept from becoming that way. And so all of the promises of God to work within his body, to bless his church. Some of the great passages. Let me just read you a couple passages here. Romans 8, 9. I want you to hear, every time I say the word you, in the Greek, it's yuns. I love doing that. I know I drive you guys crazy with that, but I love it. Because the Pittsburgh English really is an improvement on English itself. Because it's giving us that second person plural that we need. We have it in Greek. We have it in Hebrew. I can tell when I'm reading Greek and Hebrew if it's plural or not. In English, I don't know unless I talk like a Pittsburgher. But Romans 8, 9. Every time I hear the word you, every time you hear the word you, it's yuns. It's you all. But you, plural, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Notice the only time it gets singular is when it says you're not Christ's. That's singular there. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But whenever it talks about the presence of Christ, it goes back to the plural. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, plural, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, plural, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your, plural, mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, plural. You don't find that promise any other way. That's Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you, plural, not know that your plural body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, plural? Whom you, plural, have from God, and you, plural, are not your plural own. We can't even say Yunz's own. Even in Pittsburgh, that's bad, right? For you, plural, were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your plural body and in your plural spirit, which are God's. All of the promises. The great passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that I refer to, for we, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and the body has many members, and the eye can't say that I'm not part of the body because I'm not an ear, and the foot can't say, you know, all of that stuff. We all have need of one another. True fellowship looks to God, and it appreciates the different gifts of one another. Yes, we drive each other crazy sometimes. You do that in your family too, don't you? You leave your family because of that? Well, you know, I just can't get over what my mom's just doing her thing again, and I can't talk to her right now. But you do talk to her later, don't you? Because she's your mother. Of course you talk to her. Well, it should be that way in the church too. You know, if we're around each other long enough, we're going to get on each other's nerves. That's what sinners do. That's God's plan to turn us from sin, to keep us from sin, to see, yes, sin is ugly. And hopefully as I see the sin in you, hopefully I see it in me too, and I'm ashamed. And I can pray the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we have lots of debts. We should remember that, and that should help us to be gracious. But we need this true fellowship. We need it. There simply is. And the fellowship needs to be based on truth. Paul always treats people as equals. I know I've spent a lot of time on this. I'm not going to do much more with it. But he always did that. He never demanded special treatment. He never demanded, well, you know, well, hey, I'm the apostle here. You've got to make exceptions for me. Paul doesn't do that. If anything, he goes the extra mile. Remember, he had the right to collect pay for preaching. He never did. He had the right to take along a believing wife. He refused to do that. He had all these rights that he laid down. He always was harder on himself than others. That's what we, if we all did that, can you imagine the fellowship that we would have? We would never get together and, you know, okay, everybody's together and suddenly, you know, so-and-so over here, he wants special treatment and he's got all these reasons why. And then it makes other people upset. You know what, if we wouldn't do that, we wouldn't have the quarrels that we have if we would all simply treat people the same way that we would want to be treated. You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, rather than, here I am, make an exception for me, but I'm not going to make one for you. See, I'm a special case. I think that's probably, the older I get in the faith, the more I see that is the prevalent sin that we always go back to. There's always a reason why. Sometimes I'm going to use my position. You know, the Bible, the Proverbs talks about the rich have many friends. You know, well, we use our wealth, we use our power to get our way. Sometimes we do the opposite. Sometimes we use our, you know, we use pity. We play upon people's sympathies to get our way. Sometimes we use dishonesty to get our way. Sometimes we just bully people to get our way. But, you know, if we would stop doing that and seek a fellowship in truth, we would see God's blessing. And Paul does that, and he is strengthened because of that. And that's why, again, I think you see the women and the children and the men all going all the way out to the beach and praying with Paul. The whole family worshiping together. You know, there are times where we need to make our kids come to church and do what's right, right? Not too young. These kids weren't too young to be out on the beach praying. They needed to do that. And again, we need to teach them to do those kind of things. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God leads us by His Holy Spirit. God leads us by His Holy Spirit. You know, we read texts like this one here, and they all knelt down on the shore and prayed. You know, the Bible pictures prayer where sometimes they kneel in prayer, sometimes they're singing in prayer, sometimes they're raising their hands up in prayer, sometimes they're laying their hands on in prayer, sometimes they're sitting in prayer, sometimes they're standing in prayer. We'll read a text like this and we'll say, hey, you've got to always kneel when you pray. Or you've got to all, you know, we try to find a way to fight about it. Rather than saying, wouldn't it be good if we all got together and prayed? And if you want to sit, that's okay. You know, this, to be led by the Spirit is not to be looking for ways to put somebody else down, but to lift other people up. And I think we see, you know, Paul gets this supernatural word from God, right? Paul gets the supernatural word. They tell him in the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul had the word before. You and I, most of the time, don't get that word. You ever long for that word? You know, I'm a cessationist. I've told you that before. I do not believe that the Bible is still being written, that God used prophets and apostles and He spoke to them. And when His word was completed, He stopped the direct revelation of new Scripture. That's why the Bible hasn't been added any words to for 2,000 years, because God has told us the whole story. But because of that, we actually, and I believe this, I know it's true, and yet I'm just like the rest of you. Sometimes it would be great to have a prophetic word, wouldn't it? I'm tempted to think that. But I know that's just a lack of faith in my heart when I say that. Because I have the whole counsel of God. I have the whole Word of God. And as great as it was for Paul to get that special word, and for those people in Tyre here to get that special word, I have all of God's words. For me, it's actually easier. For every one of us, it's easier to follow God than if God would give us special words. Because we have all of it. And it's true, and we've got to hold on to that fact. We have more guidance from God than they had. What it takes, really, what we need, really, is the courage to follow what God says. Again, I think 90% of the time, we know the right thing. You know, most of the time, you know what you should do. What happens is you go around and you try to find people who say to you, oh, it's okay if you don't do that. And then you feel good when you don't do it. I do the same thing. But what we should do is so clear, and we all have the Spirit, and we all have God's Word, and we should use that common discernment and the grace of our fellowship to encourage one another to do the right thing, and never to talk one another out of doing the right thing. I think we have, in a certain sense, we have it better. The question isn't, how can I know God's will to live for Him in this world? The question for you and I, most of the time, is, do I really want what God wants? Do I really want what I know God wants me to do? Am I going to do it? Even though I might have to go down to Jerusalem and suffer. You and I never know for sure when we're going to suffer. Paul knew for sure, and yet he went, because it was the will of God. Paul goes and he gets this fellowship, and then he goes in Tyre. And you notice he just fellowships for one day in Ptolemais in verse 7. And then in verse 8, and I want to finish with this. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Do you know what? Philip is a great example here. We left Philip all the way back in Acts chapter 8. Philip was one of the seven who were called to be deacons in the church in Jerusalem. And yet, by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, he's called to be a missionary. And God sends him. Remember, he preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and he baptizes him. And then the Spirit takes him somewhere else and he's preaching in all the cities. And we leave him in Caesarea. And that's over 20 years ago. Now we find Philip again. He's in Caesarea. He's got a family. He's married. He's got four grown daughters who we're about to find out later, Lord willing, next week. They're prophets, prophetesses. But Philip is one of those people who took the opportunities God gave him, who trusted in God and walked. And God called him to be a deacon. Then God called him to be a missionary. Now he's an evangelist in the city of Caesarea. When we're not really even sure what an evangelist is. It's only in the Scriptures three times. You can read about it in 2 Timothy. You can read about it in Ephesians. And then right here, an evangelist. In the PCA, we will recognize an evangelist once in a while, where basically we ordain a minister and allow him to act like a presbytery for just a certain period of time. And I think the other Reformed denominations do that too, sort of between an apostle and a minister, somebody who can do a little bit more just for a time. But I think the important thing is that whether or not we can figure out what's going on here, Philip followed God, and he believed in him. You know what Martin Luther, John Calvin said about this passage, about the evangelist that Philip is in general? Calvin believed this. Calvin obviously believed that, as we believe, that the Bible is complete, there's no new revelatory offices. But Calvin did believe that even though there aren't any more apostles, he believed that every once in a while, and he writes about this, every once in a while when the church was really destitute of guidance and the gospel would almost be eclipsed, every once in a while in history, God would raise up an evangelist. And this is what Calvin taught. And he writes about this in the Institutes, that every once in a while, God raises up an evangelist, an extraordinary office, not an office of new revelation, but an office through which God restores the church again. And then Calvin writes these words, as has been done in our own day. That's fascinating, because he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Martin Luther. And he believed that God had raised up Martin Luther, that through Martin Luther, Calvin called him an evangelist, that the gospel would be restored, that the church would be restored. And what that teaches us, beloved, is that God is going to protect his church. The hardest thing that we have that keeps us from living for God in this world is we just don't believe. We don't believe that we can do it. If I do what the Bible says, why, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my friends. I'm going to lose my... If I do what the Bible says, and we don't believe it, we don't believe that God will protect, and yet we have the promise of God in Scripture and in history that God will always protect his church. We just have to have the courage and the faith to believe him, that we would live for him in this world, and he promises to bless us and to protect us as we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can live for you in this world. We thank you that you've made it so clear how we are to live for you in this world. But Lord, we confess that we are afraid, that we are weak of faith, that we so often look more at our pleasures and our passions rather than what would be pleasing to you. And we don't want to do what we know is right so many times. And we are so good at talking ourselves out of it so that we'll feel good and not feel bad when we don't do what's right. Lord God, would you have mercy upon us, a people like us? Would you send forth your Spirit into our hearts? Would you be more powerful, and would your truth be more bright than the darkening power of our own sinful hearts, that we would see the truth? And by your grace, that you would give us the grace, Lord, to follow it, to do what it says. Lord, help us to be light. You've called us to be light. We confess, Lord, apart from your grace, we're not going to do it. But show yourself to be a powerful God, Lord Jesus, and visit us with your Spirit from on high, and give us the grace to be light, to believe in you, to do what you say, and glorify yourself through us, Lord. Bless your church, for you love her, Lord. Show us how much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.